Take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 29 tonight. Psalm 29. We're in our series that we've been calling I Am Blessed. We're asking the Lord to remind us just of how good He is to us.
Amen.
And how blessed we really are. And
Amen.
Our desire is that as we think about these and meditate on these, that our hearts are just filled with overflowing with thankfulness to God and what He's done for us. And I trust you're taking these scriptures and taking them with you throughout the week and allowing God to use them to work in your hearts. We're going to start by reading Psalm 29 tonight. Have you ever just stood on your porch or maybe looked out the window during a thunderstorm and seen the sky turn dark and the lightning flash across the sky and the rain come down and then the wind just come through and shake the trees? I'm not talking like anything Florida, you know, but more like New England style, you know, those sort of storms, right? And I picture, as David wrote Psalm 29, I picture him doing that, like standing on the porch of his palace in Jerusalem and just seeing the power of God in these storms. This psalm is sometimes known as the Psalm of Seven Thunders. And as you read it, you'll see this description of a storm. You'll see that pictured, but it uses the phrase, the voice of the Lord, seven times. And he's bringing out the majesty and the power that's there in the voice of the Lord as the Lord speaks. But let's begin in verse 1. He says, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory of God thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire." And that's a description that pictures lightning. "The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forests, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people, and the Lord will bless his people with peace." Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for how great you are, for your majesty and your power. Lord, we're thankful for the peace that you give to us, and we pray that you would work in our hearts concerning that fact. And we pray that you would glorify yourself now in this time. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Tonight I want to see that we have been blessed with peace. We've been blessed with peace. And I think it's just a wonderful picture in this psalm where he goes through and he uses this picture of this storm, this thunderstorm, and how powerful it is. And he comes down and he talks about the strength of God. He starts that way in verse 1. "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to God the strength that belongs to his name." Then he comes down to verse 11. He says, "That Lord will give strength unto his people." And then it shifts. All of a sudden, it's the shift from this thunderstorm and the noise of that and the lightning and the crash of thunder and the strength that's there. And then he says, "With that strength, the Lord will bless his people with peace," with calmness, the strength of God that gives us peace. Peace, as we consider peace, it's a description of a relationship, of the type of relationship that's there, right? You know, in relationships, you can have peace or there can be strife. There can be fighting or there can be peace. And it can describe all sorts of relationships, right? Relationships that we have with one another, with people, family members, church members. It can also, though, describe our relationship with things in our life, right? Automobiles, sometimes we're not at peace with our automobiles. It can just be in relationship to life itself, that we're not in peace with what's going on around us. But it describes relationships. And peace is the cessation of fighting, that there's not fighting anymore, right? And maybe there was fighting before, but now there is not. Now there is peace. And for us as Christians, we've been blessed with peace. But now as we talk about peace and no longer fighting, there are some things, though, that should always be a fight for us. We're told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Christians should never be at peace with wickedness. Whether it's the wickedness of the world or the wickedness in our own hearts, we're wrestling against these things. We've been given the armor of God because we are in a fight. But there are so many things that the believer is able to be at peace with because of God. And for believers, peace means that things that don't have to be a fight aren't anymore. That's what I want us to consider tonight. That for us as believers, peace means that things that don't have to be a fight, they just aren't anymore. When authorities searched a 15-acre property in Newport News back in 2007, they found over 70 dogs that had been used in an illegal dog-fighting ring and like a gambling operation. And because it was the property owned by Michael Vick, who was a quarterback in the NFL, it got really national news. The fact that he was a superstar really propelled this story, this massive dog-fighting ring. And so they found over 70 dogs there, and the dogs were rescued and begun to be rehabilitated, and they were nicknamed the Victory Dogs. Right, and it was a play on Michael Vick's last name, so Victory, V-I-C-K-T-O-R-Y, the Victory Dogs. But it was rough going for those dogs, because these dogs had been raised to fight, and their entire life was one of fighting. Fighting the people that were mean to them, fighting other dogs. And one website was talking about the idea of rehabilitating and changing these dogs that have been used in these sort of operations. And it said that about 98% of aggressive behavior is fear-based. And bearing in mind what this dog could have been through, having another dog in the home would not be helpful and could even be dangerous for the existing dog, as one of the first instincts of a dog is to react with aggression if it felt threatened. And you can imagine to these dogs that all they've known is fighting, where everything to them was a fight. They'd probably have to fight for the food that they had, they would get, fighting against these men that would beat them and be cruel to them, and then going into these rings or whatever and fighting against these other dogs. That was all they knew, was how to be aggressive and how to fight as a part of life. And they would have to relearn from that time they were rescued. They would have to relearn that not everything had to be a fight. Not everything would be a fight for them. And as Christians, the blessing of peace means that things that we used to fight against, that really would, we had to be aggressive in those things. We don't have to fight those anymore. And so I want to see two areas. The first is that the blessing of peace means we don't have to fight against God anymore. Amen. We don't have to fight God anymore. I want us to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and 2, as Paul is logically going through the gospel and starting in the first couple of chapters of Romans, he's convincing everybody of their sinfulness. That's where the gospel starts. And Romans chapter 1 and 2 then describe this fight that we have against God, but what I want to see is that it doesn't always look like we think it would look. So in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, this description of wickedness and sinfulness, it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, this is Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And I think that would be what we consider like the classic, typical picture of a person who's fighting against God, who's doing all of these things. It mentions in verse 30 that they are haters of God. Not only do they do all of these, but the last verse says they take pleasure in them. This is their life and they enjoy it. They're doing everything that their conscience tells them not to do, right? And whatever conscience they had has really been beaten down and calloused, and now they just live this life in open rebellion against all that is right and all that is good, right? So that is what we think about as the picture of someone that is fighting against God, living in rebellion against God. But then we find in Romans chapter 2, Paul turns from the Gentiles and those that live in that open wickedness. No attempt to hide it. And he changes now in chapter 2 to those that are religious and to the Jewish people. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Boy, it's easy to look at people who are living like we just read in chapter 1 and go, well, they shouldn't do that. And I'm better than they are because I don't do all of that. But Paul says, listen, you that judge someone else, you're doing the same things. And we look in verse 17 of chapter 2. Paul says, behold, thou art, called a Jew and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. They were all of these things. They claimed to be all of these things. They knew the law. They had the law. They taught the law. But then Paul says in verse 21, okay, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And Paul now looks at the righteous group, right? Those that are doing all the things that are right, that have the law, and have this outward, in many ways, conformity to the law. But yet what he says is, you're the same. And he comes down in the next chapter and says, we've proved that both Jew and Gentile, both are sinful. One, though, they have that real external, what we'd picture as someone who's fighting against God, and the other have hidden it. They've hidden it by putting up this display of righteousness and display of goodness, but yet on the inside, there is still that fight against God. There is still that rebellion against God. And now we come to Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have both proved, were before proved, both Jew and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Look at verse 17. And the way of peace have they not known. When they are fighting against God, whether people can see it or not, whether they're showing it or not, if there is that rebellion in their heart where their heart has not turned to the Lord, there has not been reconciliation, the way of peace have they not known. There can be no peace when we are fighting against God. But Romans chapter 5, verse 1 brings the end of that. Therefore, being justified by faith, what do we have? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified, and that struggle, that fight against God is over. We're no longer the enemies of God. We're the friends of God, and more than that, we are the family of God. Justified, declared righteous by faith, God works peace. And it's in that reconciliation where the relationship that was one of hatred and anger and fighting on our part, and as God reached out in love and we understood that, we trusted by faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation, he changed all of that. And he reconciles us to himself. And now what we used to fight against, we don't have to fight against that anymore. There can be peace. Romans chapter 10, Paul calls the gospel of peace, because that's what the message is. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And where we used to fight against God and rebel against God and really try to have our way, now we can submit our will to God's and say, not my will, but thy will be done. And in that, we find peace. We find peace when it's not us trying to get it our way and it's not us trying to be righteous our way or rebel against God or whatever that fight looked like for us. whether it was visible on the outside or not, that fight is over. And now it's simply peace with God. And what a beautiful place that is to find ourselves through faith in Jesus Christ, just being at peace with God. And if you're saved, we've experienced that. We know what that's like, and we know the joy that's there. And the gospel lays out this principle for us, that we have peace because Jesus takes care of everything on our behalf, right? He took all of our sin upon himself, all our guilt, our punishment upon himself, and he fought that for us. And so now we rest in what Jesus Christ has done. We have peace because Jesus Christ did everything for us. And that's really a principle we need to get hold of if we really want to have peace, is that peace comes when we understand that Jesus Christ does everything for us. And we rest in that. We trust in that. We say, Lord, you will do what needs to be done. And going forward for us, the mentality of peace for the believer is, why should I fight if Jesus fights for me? Why should I struggle with these things if Jesus Christ is going to take care of them for me? I trust in Jesus Christ. I trust everything that I am and all that I'm doing to his control, because he takes care of that. He is the one that fights for me. And so the blessing of peace means that we don't have to fight against God anymore. We've been reconciled. That relationship has been changed to one of peace. But then number two, the blessing of peace also means that we don't have to fight with life anymore. And I want us to turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 33, where Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer." Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." There was a group of university psychologists in England who asked a group of 8,000 people from around the world, and they asked them this question: how much money do you need to lead your absolute ideal life? All right, so like, how much money do you need for across your entire lifespan, right? However long you live, right? What amount of money do you need to live your absolute ideal life, the perfect life? And so they got back these responses, and the majority of countries said that they needed $10 million or less. Most countries were under the $10 million limit. There was more than 50% of the people that were polled in Argentina and India and Russia who said 1 million or less. This is over a lifetime. They were like, I need less than 1 million. Of course, the United States, right? The majority in the United States said they would need at least 100 million. I figure, you know, if you live 100 years, that's 1 million a year. I could do that, right? I could lead a good life on 1 million a year. 31.7%, this was the most popular answer in the United States, 31.7% said they would need $100 billion. They went, I need $1 billion every year for if I live 100 years. Hey, money goes fast, you know, you spend it and it's gone. Better have too much than too little, right? But you know, everybody's got their ideal life. And growing up, you have these visions and these plans, and you're like, I want to be a firefighter, you know, or a police officer or an astronaut. You know, that's what kids want to be when they grow up, or a doctor or a nurse, or, you know, some of these things. And we had those ideals of what we wanted. And, you know, girls, growing up, they would picture their weddings and how they were going to arrange everything, you know, and the home they were going to have and how they're going to decorate all of these things. Guys were like, what guns am I going to own? Or I don't know, whatever. Guys, maybe we didn't think about it too much, but you know, we had these ideals, and then we figure, well, it's a little, I got to be practical, right? I maybe cannot reach those ideals. I'll settle for something a little less. And then, you know, even today we have our ideals and what would be perfect. Maybe it goes week by week for us. Like if this week went perfectly, this is everything I'll get accomplished, and this is all the things I'll get done on my to-do list, or day by day, and we're like, all right, if I can just get these things done, if I just have this time to do this. And we have these ideals, these perfections that we want to meet. And yet many times we know how life goes and that we don't meet those. And we don't get the perfect day or even many times the perfect hour in our life. And we find ourselves fighting to get to those ideals and fighting to get, even if we don't call it ideals, but just fighting to get done what we want to get done and fighting for our day or our week or our life to go how we want our life to go and how we think it should go. And we fight to get that, and then when it doesn't happen, we get upset and we get frustrated and we get angry because this is what we wanted. This is how we thought it should go. This is how we had planned, and it didn't work out that way. And now all of a sudden, things aren't going the way they're supposed to go, and we find ourselves fighting against the life that we are living and the way things have been in our life. But the blessing of peace means that the things that don't have to be a fight aren't a fight for us. And life doesn't have to be that fight where we are trying to get what we think we should get, and when it doesn't happen, we get upset, we get angry and frustrated at those things. The blessing of peace is that I'm trusting as I follow Jesus Christ that he'll lead me, Amen. That he'll guide me, and that the path that he directs me down is what he has for me. And it may not be what I would picture as the perfect whatever amount of time, but I'm giving God control. I'm letting God deal with that, and I'm choosing not to fight for what I think my life should be, but to say, okay, I'm just going to follow God and let God lead in all the ways that he has planned. Psalm 37 and verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And what does that man do? He delighteth in his way. He rejoices in the way God leads. He doesn't look at the way God has allowed things to play out and say why is that and get angry and frustrated with that. He takes it as from the Lord. The path that God leads us down is what we should consider to be the ideal life for us. And I know I wrote that down in my notes, and I had several questions that came to mind because we know that sin and, of course, our disobedience affects that, right? And our disobedience can cause us to be chastened and punished by God. But the path that God leads us down should be our ideal life. But what about all the pain that we've gone through? Right? What about all the trials? What about all the difficulties that we've gone through? How can we look at that and say that's ideal for me? Or how about how other people's sin affects our life? And it does, right? How about how other people, the things that they've done, we're trying to live for the Lord and they do something, they mess up, and all of a sudden that impacts our life. And how can we look at that and say, well, this is the ideal for me? And I don't have all the answers to this, right? That's a tough question. How can all of this happen and yet this be considered, how can this be what God has for me? But I do know that God can glorify himself in even the worst of situations. God can glorify himself in our life through these things. And there's a lot of examples we can look at scripture, and we're familiar with those. But I also know in that God always loves us, always, and that God always has our best in mind as we follow him. And I know one more thing. Fighting against what God has brought into my life is not going to bring me any peace. If I just fight against it and I just get angry and I get upset at God or upset at life, that's not the path to peace. It's just trusting God. It's understanding that God knows what's best. And I won't find peace the other way, but I do find peace in just looking at God and trusting God and knowing that he is a God that loves me more than anything else. And that's the peace that we can find. And I want to go to Philippians chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me. Philippians chapter 4. This isn't a new passage to us. We're very familiar with it. You probably were sure that we were going to get to this passage at some point. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now turn to Psalm 142. So Paul says in Philippians 4, don't worry about everything. Don't get angry about those things. We can add that to it. And his point is, talk to God about it. Bring all of your requests to God, all your supplications, and leave them there with the Lord. And in Psalm 142, it's a prayer of David when he was in the cave. All right, so when life wasn't going how David thought it should, maybe considered that it should have gone or how it could have gone better for him. But in Psalm 42, verse 1, David says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand, and behold, there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. And David starts this by saying how he cried to the Lord, and he says in verse 2 that he poured out his complaint before him. Now we go, that's not very spiritual. You know, you're not supposed to do all things without murmuring and complaining. But you know, the most spiritual thing we can do with our complaints is to bring them to God. Not bring them to other people, and not even keep them to ourselves and just mutter to ourselves about them. It's just to take them to the Lord and be honest with the Lord about our life. He already knows. He knows how we're thinking. He knows how we feel about these things. We're not going to surprise God when we share these things with him. He already knows them. But what a great exercise it is for us to just be honest with God and open with God and talk to God about the things that we're dealing with in our life and how the anger that we're feeling over the way our life is going, the disappointment, our frustrations, bring them all to God and let God know about those. And then follow the advice, though, of Psalm 142. Whenever we're fighting against life, follow the advice of Psalm 142. Pray to God about it. That's the first thing. Pour out your complaints to the Lord. Then verse 3, second thing, understand that God knows. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. Understand that God knows everything. God knows exactly what is going on. Number 3 in verse 5, he said, I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Third, understand that your only place of refuge and only place of peace is going to be found in God. Trusting in God and going to God with all the problems that you have. And then the last point. He says, bring my soul out of prison that I may praise thy name. And then he says this, the righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. And he looks ahead just with faith. He says, God's going to take care of this. God's going to bring me out of this. God's got everything under control. Take everything to God. Understand that God knows everything. Understand that God is the only place of peace for you. And just trust God. Trust God with all the things that are in your life. Because the blessing of peace means I don't have to fight against everything in my life. I don't have to fight to get my way. I don't have to fight to make my day go the way I think it should go, or my life to go the way I think my life should go. I let God do that. I trust God with everything. That God is going ahead, he goes before me, and he has everything under control. God knows, and I trust God. And it's when we have that mindset and that attitude of faith where we can find peace with our life. We can find peace with the things that are taking place because it's God, because we trust who God is. Peace doesn't come when we fight. It doesn't come when we get angry, when our plans fall apart or frustrated. Peace comes when we trust God with every step that we take. We're so blessed with the peace that God has given to us. He's given us peace with him. He's given us peace with our life. In John 14 and verse 27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Not everything's a fight anymore. Oh, there's still things that we have to fight against, but not everything in life. And it's best for us if we just leave those alone. Say, Lord, I trust you with all of that. One more passage I want to look at as we close, and that's John chapter 18, if you'll go there with me. John chapter 18 and we'll start in verse 1. And as you're turning, we'll set up the passage a little bit. Prior to this, in John chapter 18, Jesus Christ has been in the Garden of Gethsemane, And we know that as he's approaching the cross, he has this time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And one of the things Jesus Christ said is, he said, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Jesus Christ looked ahead and he knew the suffering that he would take place. And it's pictured as this cup of suffering that he would have to drink. And he said, "If it's possible, can you remove this?" But then he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." And Jesus Christ submitted to what God the Father had for him. But Peter was having some trouble with this. Peter is having trouble with knowing what Jesus Christ would go through. And there's this account in Mark chapter 8 where Jesus Christ is talking to the disciples about what he was going to have to go through, that he was going to suffer and be killed. And so the disciples find out about this, and Peter looks at Jesus Christ and begins to rebuke him, basically saying, "Lord, you're not going to do this, right? This is not the way it's going to go." And Jesus Christ turns and looks at Peter and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "You do not say that." He says, you are allowing Satan to work through you. And he says, "You're saving the things that be of men, not of God." But Peter was struggling with this, saying, "This is not how I think this is going to go. This is not how I think it should go. You are the Messiah. You're the one who's been sent to deliver us. And I don't think you're supposed to go to the cross." So in John chapter 18, now we are in the garden at the moment of Jesus Christ's arrest. And in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with the disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, 'Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, 'Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?'" And in the moment of Jesus Christ's arrest, in the will of God, the Father for Jesus Christ, Peter takes out his sword and he fights. He says, "This is not the way this is going to go down." He says, "I'm going to protect you. I'm going to keep you from this." What Jesus Christ had already said was the will of God for Jesus Christ and for the disciples. Peter said, "No, I'm going to fight against this." And Peter takes out his sword and he fights against the way he saw life going, because it wasn't going how he thought it should. And I love the words Jesus Christ says to him in verse 11. "Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And maybe that's the lesson we need to learn tonight. That's the words we need to hear. Just put up your sword into your sheath. It's time to stop fighting against all of these things. Peace means that we don't have to fight things that don't have to be a fight anymore. It means that we don't have to fight against God anymore. We can be reconciled to God. We don't have to fight and live in rebellion against God. We can know what it means to be at peace with the God who loves us because of Jesus Christ. Peace means I don't have to fight against life. I don't have to get frustrated by even the little things that happen throughout the day. And this is where I fall so short so many times, is when the little things don't go my way, I get frustrated with that. I think we can all find ourselves there where we feel like we need to fight to make things go our way, and we just need to hear what the Lord says. Put your sword in your sheath. Just be done. You don't have to fight against those. The cup that God has placed before you, shall we not drink it? Shall we not take our life as from the Lord and say, "Lord, it may not be the way I thought my day was going to go. It may not be how I thought everything was going to fall into place, but Lord, I trust that this is what you have for me, and I'm going to go with you. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to trust that you've got it under control. I'm not going to get angry. I'm not going to fight against this. I'm going to find the peace that you give. So it's time for us to put our swords up into our sheath. Stop with the fighting against God. Stop with the fighting against life and really know the peace that God has given to us. And we have been blessed with peace. We are so blessed that we can have that peace, to know a peace that the world doesn't have, the peace that isn't the peace that the world has, but the peace of God, peace with God and peace in our life. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the peace that you give to us, and we pray that you would help us to find that in you. Lord, it comes by faith, it comes by trusting in you, whether it's for our salvation or simply day by day. Help us to not fight against you, help us not to fight against your plan for our life, but simply to walk by faith and to trust that you know best and that you go before us. So Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.